The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Art Bredick. And now, Mr. Bredick.
Mike wanted to have an evergreen in the corner of his backyard. He had landscaped the whole backyard, put in a new lawn, put in a beautiful flower garden, and he had put bricks around it. But one thing was missing to make his backyard perfect, and that was just the right tree. And so he knew a man who had a tree farm, and he visited the tree farm the next Sunday. And there he looked out and saw thousands, literally thousands of trees. And the owner showed him around, and they looked over dozens and dozens of trees. And one, of course, was too tall, another too short, one too squat, one too thin, not enough branches on it. Finally, the owner looked over at Mike and he said this, "If you want a perfect tree, you're going to have to get an artificial one because there are no perfect trees here." But I want you to think about this, perfection, that there are so many women across our land today that are comparing themselves to photographs that have been retouched. They think today, men and women do, they have to sculpt their bodies and get surgery to make themselves look according to a certain image that is perfect. We've got to have perfect smiles, perfect teeth. And so we spend so much money to try to reconstruct our bodies because of the image that the media has sent us about what perfection is. In schools across the land, our kids sometimes strive for perfect grades. And they're so focused on the grade, they don't allow themselves to take various avenues of study to learn and to develop the thought processes and enjoy the discovery that study can bring, because they've got to get the grade to be perfect, the perfect 4.0. And so the result is more important than the process. But our culture is somehow obsessed with this thing of perfection. And you see parents who sometimes will over-control their children expecting perfection. And sometimes we're so into controlling our lives to make them so right that our lives become out of control. Make no mistake about this. God does want us to be perfect. And so he says this to Abraham. He appears to him and he says something that is so profound in Genesis 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to him and he said unto him, "I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be you, therefore, perfect." What do you think Abraham's thoughts were when he heard God say this to him? You think it was something like, "Oh, sure? Easy for you to say? Me perfect? You got to be kidding." But what about you? How would you react to this statement? Because Abraham is the father of the faithful, isn't he? And what he said to Abraham, he says to the children of Abraham that we are spiritually. And so he's saying it to us. So what's your reaction? Do you feel a little overwhelmed by the idea? Is it a goal that seems too far to reach? Do we respond to this statement somewhat like the father? If you want a perfect human being, you better build an artificial one. It's possible to think that way, isn't it? Do we skim over the verse because we just can't really face it? We want to avoid it? Do we think we can't be perfect? And so we don't really try. And so do we then begin to compromise with sin in our lives? Or are we on the other side of the coin? Are we unrealistically setting goals that we can't meet sometimes? Do we think that we have to be absolutely perfect in this life? And do we think that the only way God will accept us is if we become this perfect being? Only then will he allow us into the kingdom. Are we somehow affected by a stern father figure who was never really satisfied with us? What's the answer? What does it mean to be perfect? It's this I want to discuss today. Luke 6, if you will. Luke 6. Today you and I live in the computer age. And you know, it's interesting, on the computer I transferred some photos, and it's interesting today that you can take digital pictures, you can make an exact copy. There isn't a pixel that is changed. So we're driven today by a technology, and our technology and our culture is exacting in the extreme. And so when we consider something to be perfect today in the English language, we're thinking of an absolute. You see, it meant something different to Abraham, and it meant something different to Jesus in their time. It means something different in Greek than it means in English today. In other words, today we think of something that's perfect as it's flawless. We think of something that is perfect as something that nothing can be added to it to make it any better. And that's not what was meant in the case of Abraham. Was he supposed to be so perfect and so flawless, nothing could be added to him to improve, you see? Of course not. Is that what he requires of you and me in this life? Of course not. The answer is no. But you see, because we're not perfect, and sometimes we read this, we sometimes think we're unable to please God. And some people become obsessed on this, and it robs them of the joy that being a Christian should give to them. And some even experience depression over it. It can become a hurtful obsession, actually. And it can drive people to drugs or alcohol, this striving to be perfect all of the time. I know of two suicides that happened in the Church of God over the last 30 years. Over people that just felt, I just can never make it. I can never be good enough. I can never be what the Father wants me to be. But the Scriptures state we are to imitate Jesus Christ. So where's the balance in this? Where is the truth? Over here in Luke 6 and verse 40, it does say the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. So Jesus Christ is our Lord, isn't he? And he's our master. And we should be so impressed by him, by what he is, who he is, and how he lives, that we should want to imitate that. We should want to be like he is. 1 John 4, verse 17, Jesus lived in this world as a human being, and we're to seek to live the way that he lived. 1 John 4:17 says this, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Ephesians 4. So we're to be perfect like our master is, and the scriptures tell us to walk as he walked. They say that he's our example, and we're to follow that example. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. We'll probably have more scriptures in this sermon than usual, and it might go a little bit longer. I apologize for that in advance. But here it says in verse 11 that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. And what's the reason for this? It is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Wow. How do we do that? How do we be perfect like Jesus Christ? Well, there's one thing I want to stress today, and if we don't get anything else, I want this to be clear. We will become perfect like God is and like he talks about being, but we will never be that kind of perfect until we finally shed that which is imperfect in us. And that includes our flesh. See, in one issue, it's kind of an argument that is semantics. But if we try to put all of the scriptures together, I think a picture begins to emerge. And we can understand what it means to be perfect in this life. And as I put them together, I see that there's three basic ways that this can be understood. One is that we are to be perfect, meaning we're to be all we can be in this life, considering our circumstance and the limitations of being human. Then there's another aspect that is that we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us when we're justified by Him. And we can be perfect in that sense. But then there is the final end of mankind. There is the destiny of everyone who is called and who is to be in the family of God. And that is finally at a resurrection, shedding this flesh, shedding human nature, and finally becoming perfect, even as God the Father is perfect. You know, the word that God uses to describe Abraham was ta'amin, and it means entire. It means without blemish, complete or upright. But it doesn't mean a condition in which nothing can be added to make it any better. It means just to be complete, a true believer, to be what a believer should be, to be mature. So consider when he tells him that you're to be perfect. This word be, when you look it up in Strong's, actually is future. And it makes a case to become perfect. And so you get this picture. That is our goal, everyone's goal, each one sitting here one day to be perfect. But it's interesting too, isn't it? As he says this to Abraham, that he is to become perfect. Then Abraham lied about his wife, and then he didn't have the faith, and so he goes into Hagar. And then finally, God brings him to a point where Abraham is now willing to sacrifice his son. So you begin to see a process that develops over a period of time. So when Abraham eventually gets to this point, he's ready to sacrifice his son, he has become what a true believer should be. That is, he has faith in God. Does that mean that he will do what God says? But does that mean that Abraham was in a position where nothing could be added to him to make him any better? No, because he was still human. And if we're human, we're still subject to decay. We're subject to flaws and mistakes and so on. So it wasn't that he was without sin ever, or never able to make a mistake. But he knew this. He said, now I know. I know he's gotten to a point he's not turning back. I know now he'll always choose to go this way. And that's a point you and I believe, are coming to, isn't it, in our lives? Yes, we still make mistakes, but we're committed to God's way. Let's go to Job. Job. So was Abraham perfect just like Jesus Christ? See, I want to make a point in this, and it's this. You can obey God's law. You can keep the commandments. But is that being perfect? Is it? Is not sinning what righteousness is? Because I say this, being perfect, even being righteous, is so much more than not sinning. Think of having perfect judgment. See, you can keep the commandments, but is your judgment perfect? What about mercy? Do you have perfect mercy and faith? Do you have acts of love and self-sacrifice? Do you have a positive hope? And do you have peace in your life? And do you have humility? You understand my point? It's far more than not sinning. Gentleness, meekness, and joy. I hope we all understand this. God is perfect. His work is perfect. But being perfect isn't just keeping the commandments. It's being like God. He's the standard. And we can never in this life come near to being what He actually is. Oh yeah, we are to strive to be like that, and we're to walk like He walked, but we're human beings. We're not like God. We'll be like Him later, but we aren't now. And there is this process of growth that we're involved in. And one day we'll be perfect. But now we're growing up, becoming mature in this process. Job 1:1. Here's an example. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one who feared God and eschewed evil. Job 42, if you will. Here is Job. He's perfect. But can nothing be added to Job to make him better? Well, look, God was telling this story because he was in the process of seducing the devil, Satan, into attacking Job and trying Job for what purpose? To make him better. So how was he perfect? What was going on here, you see? All of the trials he went through ended up this way. He said this, I was so completely wrong to argue with God. And then he said, I get it now. I see who you are. And I see myself. So yes, he was perfect, wasn't he? That is what? He kept God's law. He kept the commandments and so on. But did he really understand his own motives? Not yet. Did he really understand who he was? And did he really understand who God was in comparison? And so in Job 42, in verse 5, he says this, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. 2 Chronicles 4. In the beginning, Job was not sinning, at least in an external way. He was keeping the letter of the law. But he didn't see himself. Later he learned he wasn't even close to God. Not close at all. He didn't see God's perfection. He kept God's law the best he could under the circumstance of being a human. You have to applaud him. I admire him. But you understand he came to a point where God made him better. That is, I believe he may have been converting Job, but at least you would have to admit he was deepening his conversion if he was converted. And so we see this issue of being perfect doesn't necessarily mean that we are like God in this life or that we are righteous. And there's another example that I think brings this out, and it's found here in 2 Chronicles, because David wanted to build a temple for God, but he was unable to do it. But he allowed Solomon, his son, to build this temple for him. And Solomon wanted to use the best possible materials for building this glorious temple. And he got the best he could. But do you think he got perfect materials? Well, sure he did. He did. It says so right here. 2 Chronicles 4 and verse 19. And Solomon made all the vessels that were for the house of God, the golden altar also, and the tables wherein the showbread was set. Moreover, the candlesticks with their lamps, that they should burn after the manner before the oracle, pure gold. And the flowers and the lamps and the tongs he made of gold. And at that, perfect gold. And the snuffers and the basins and spoons and censers of pure gold, and so on. So you get the point. Here was Solomon using perfect gold. Well, was it perfect according to the standards we would use in our testing labs today? No, it couldn't be that pure as we could make today because of our technology. But it was perfect considering the times and the technology they had in that day. I want to make a mention, too, it is interesting, isn't it, that here was a lampstand that was made of perfect gold. And, of course, gold is a type of character, isn't it? And the lampstand, as we see in Revelation, is a type of the church. The stars are the angels, and the candlesticks, really lampstands, are the churches. And so we see this parallel in the Old Testament, that they had a lampstand that pictured the Old Testament church eras that they had. And in those eras, God was calling saints, calling them to be perfect. And so he would use the best gold possible, a type of character for those lampstands that would be those he would call out of those the old covenant in that time. Anyway, we can reach a level of perfection in this life, certainly, but it isn't the level of perfection we're going to ultimately reach. And I want to use another example here. If we'll go to Matthew 19, it speaks of it makes a clear point. We can go without sinning for some time, can't we? We can have a form of perfection, we can be mature and stable, but we can't reach the final perfection that God has in mind for us in this life. And I think we can understand that from this example of the rich man who came to Jesus Christ. He asked him, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Keep the commandments." And the young rich man, he said to him, "Why, I've done this from my youth." And then Jesus said this to him, that is, this episode is written here in verse 21 of 19 of Matthew. Jesus said to him, "If you'll be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." Jesus told him to sell all that he had. See, the point was, he was keeping the commandments, all of them, that is, except for one. He was covetous. And so Jesus is pointing this out to him. Verse 22, "But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, because he had great possessions." And so the rich man, would he be absolutely perfect if he gave up his possessions? No. He would be complete. And that's what the meaning of perfect is. That is, he would have all 10 now. He had 9 before, and now he would have all 10. But you understand my point. He could keep all 10 commandments. And then would he really be perfect in the sense that we think of today in our age and in the English language? No, he'd be like Job. He'd be keeping the commandments in the letter of the law, but he wouldn't have the Spirit. He couldn't understand the spirit of the law. He wouldn't be converted. So you understand my point. He would be perfect within the context of what a human being could do without the Spirit of God in them. And so it is. My point today, you and I can keep the commandments in the same way, can't we? You don't murder. You don't steal, do you? No. Do you have another God other than the true God? No. Are you bowing down before statues? You're not doing that. So you get my point. Are you dishonoring your parents? Committing adultery? Lying? Stealing? You understand? You basically are keeping God's commandments, aren't you? So you're perfect. No, you're not perfect, are you? And I think we understand that. 1 Corinthians 2. It's not all that hard to keep God's commandments. That's actually one of our arguments, isn't it? When people tell us, "Oh, you can't keep God's law." They say that all the time, don't they? But of course you can keep God's law. You don't have to murder anybody. You don't have to steal. You don't have to lie and so on. But if you keep them, are you perfect? I say not yet. Job kept them. He needed more. The rich man kept them, but he needed more. And you and I, too, can keep God's commandments, but we need more. Doesn't mean that we're in a position where we need nothing else added to us. The rich man couldn't keep the spirit of the law. So we can be as perfect as the limits allow us to be. And with that spirit that we have been given, we can keep the law in its intent and purpose, can't we? But there's another aspect, and that is with that spirit, we are forgiven. We are people who are a redeemed people, aren't we? We are a people who are redeemed. And so because of this, there is the grace of God. And that's a whole different kind of perfection that we have. And so if we go to 1 Corinthians 2, we're going to look at another point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul calls these people in Corinth perfect. But were they perfect in the sense that we think of perfection today? 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. Here's another side of perfection. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing." So the Corinthians were not perfect in our modern English terminology at all. Look at what he says in the next chapter, in the beginning of chapter 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So how were these Christians in Corinth, how were they perfect? Well, Barnes, I think, explains this fairly well in his commentary, and he writes this. The word perfect is here evidently applied to Christians, as it is in Philippians 3:15, where it says, "Let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded." It's clearly used to denote those who were advanced in Christian knowledge, who were qualified to understand the subject, who had made progress in the knowledge of the mysteries of the gospel, and who thus saw its excellence. It does not mean here that they were sinless, for the argument of the apostle does not bear on that inquiry, but that they were qualified to understand the gospel, its contradictions, contradistinction from the gross, the sensual, and carnally minded who rejected it as foolishness. And so you see this picture again of perfect in the scriptures, meaning somebody that is mature, that's grown up, that sees it the way it really is, that can understand the things of God. And so it doesn't refer to being perfect in that we are individuals who need nothing to be added, because we certainly do. These people were in the process of conversion. They had the Spirit of God in them, and they were working on overcoming. They were heading towards being perfect, but they had their problems, just like you and me and the rest of the family of God. I say this. I say that Paul would say the same thing to this group sitting right here, to all of us. He would speak to us and say he's speaking to those people that were perfect. And that's because he means those who are of full age, that are mature. You guys know the truth. You've been in the game, if you let me say it that way. I mean it respectfully. You've been in for a while. You've been working it, and you've been heading in that direction. And so I don't have to be talking about the basics all the time. We can go into some depth. We can have some fun with the scriptures and really go have some of those aha moments, because you're mature. And so I think Paul would say the same kind of thing to you. And it doesn't mean, though, that we're without sin, because no one is without sin. 1 John 1 and verse 10. See, the thing about sin, it's really interesting. There isn't anyone that doesn't sin. And we can sin without even being aware of it. That's what's unbelievable sometimes. We can be unaware that we're doing something, that we can be selfish or act out of self-interest and never even realize it. We can be self-righteous and not realize it. In 1 John 1 and verse 10, 1 John 1 and verse 10 brings this out, where it says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." Proverbs 20. You know, it's interesting. Even when we know better, we sin sometimes, don't we? Why? The reason is it's a part of the fabric of our very being. It's who and what we are, and we'll discuss this in a little bit more detail in a moment. But that's why we sometimes sin without realizing it. There's nothing you and I can actually do to make ourselves flawless. It's not going to be possible for us, no matter what we do, to make ourselves flawless. And it says this in Proverbs 20, and in verse 9, "Who can say, I've made my heart clean, I'm pure from my sin?" We can't make ourselves perfect like God in this life. We can keep the letter of the law, but what we can't do is we can't stop being who and what we are. And I say this all the time, wherever I go, there I am, and I bring with it this flesh and all that that means. Hebrews 7. We can walk in the Spirit as much as possible. And when we do walk in the Spirit, as the Scriptures say, we won't sin. However, we must want and be dedicating to doing that with all of our being. But there's one little problem, isn't there? And that is this. Inside of all of us, there is the flesh. And as Paul says later, and we'll talk about this more, there is the law of sin and death in our flesh. And so here we have the Spirit of God, the still small voice saying, go this way when we walk in the Spirit, But sometimes we have the overwhelming pulls of the flesh on us, and sometimes we are even unaware of those pulls and how strong they are, leading us to go in a different direction. And that's why Paul talked about the struggle that went on to do the things he wanted to do. So my point is this: the flesh is powerful and demanding, and it pulls on us to sin. The sin is in our nature. Hebrews 7 and verse 19 says this: "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." So let's go to Romans 7 and have a look at this. See, here's my point. If we never break the letter of the law, we're still not perfect, are we? The law can't make you perfect. Doing it the way a human being can do it doesn't make us perfect. It can't do it. It doesn't have the capacity. And so this is something I think very few people understand. And when I counsel for baptism, I bring this out. Because we think we've got to repent, right? Repent is the first step before we're baptized. But what do we repent of? We tend to think we have to repent of those things we do. And I'm suggesting, oh yeah, sure. But we have to repent of what we are. We have to want to be like God is and not like we are. We've got to come to the point where we see who and what we really are. And it's so important to understand this. So I believe the Apostle Paul was able to look down, to reach down inside his own soul, and he was able to look at himself there and to see what was really going on and who he really was. And he says this in Romans 7, starting in verse 14. The great apostle of God says this: "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. And for what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it's good. Now then it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me." There is sin that dwells in us. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For the will is present within me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that what I would not, it is no more I that do it, but it is the sin that dwells in me." And so you see him beginning to become schizophrenic. You see him beginning to see that who and what he is and who and what God is having him become are two separate entities. Like the butterfly that goes in the cocoon and the cells of the caterpillar die and they become the food for the new cells that are becoming the new creature. And so we have that in the creation showing us what is happening to us in our lives. And so he continues, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present within me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in my members." And so here we have a law of sin that's in our flesh. And that's why the Bible says the heart is deceitful and wicked, who can know it? That's why it says man is at his best state, the best you can be, isn't perfect. We're altogether vanity. Because of who and what we are, because of our human nature. And so this is why Jesus said, "You being evil, know how to give good gifts." And he called us evil. And it's not like we're horrible, wicked people. It's just that he knew what was in man. And he's saying, compared to God, this is how we look to God, evil. So we can overcome the law of sin and death that's in our members. But I want you to remember, it never goes away. Everywhere I go, there I am. And the old man that we put to death in baptism, we do so symbolically. It's our will, it's our desire, but the old man is always there when we wake up the next morning. Isn't that true? So continuing in Romans 7 and verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The flesh is a problem. We can't be perfect and be in the flesh. Let's go to James 1. So from God's perspective, what we have in our flesh is actually evil. I think some misunderstand this because of James, what it says there. Let's read that in James 1 and verse 14. James 1 and verse 14. Let's start in verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. And then, when the lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. But some people read this, and they believe that if an evil thought comes in your mind and you don't act on it, you haven't sinned. Okay? And so, if you have that perspective, as I said, it's fairly easy to keep God's law, and you can think that you're perfect. But what I want to suggest is, yes, the thought comes, we dwell on the thought, and then it leads to an overt act of sin, and that leads to death. I ask you today, where does the thought come from? The thought comes from us. It comes from who and what we are. It comes from our desires. It comes from our lusts. It comes from the flesh, the human nature that we have. That's why it's an evil thought. And so Jesus says this in Matthew 15 and verse 19, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, and false witness, and blasphemies. And so look, we are what causes the thought. We're what caused the sin. And it comes into our mind from what we are. Okay, some would argue, yeah, but Satan can broadcast, right? But do you think for a moment Satan's broadcasting is going to enter your mind if you're not tuned in? You understand? If we're angry, we just start turning our little dial right onto his wavelength. But if we're not, that thought's not coming in our head. So it comes whatever way it comes. It's always a product of who and what you and I are inside, from our needs and our desires and our lusts and all of that that's in us. It comes from our prejudices. It's inside our flesh. I believe this is, if you'll go to Leviticus 23, I believe this is expressed very, very well in the symbolism of the Pentecost offering. Leviticus 23, if we'll go back and look at that. Leviticus 23. It's a beautiful, beautiful imagery here. God had commanded in the book of Leviticus that all the meal offerings were to never have leaven in them. If they had leaven in them, because it was a type of sin, God would not accept those offerings. And so we look at the wave sheaf offering and we see a picture of Jesus Christ. And we see that it had no leaven in it. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. 23 and verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. And you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf, a lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering. And here's how the meat offering is to be. 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering shall be wine, the fourth part of a hin. And so you see, this is a picture of Jesus Christ, and he is the first of the first fruits. And this is why Jesus, as we understand, was raised 72 hours after he was put in the grave. So he went in at sunset and he came out at sunset. But Jesus didn't ascend to the Father, did he? He waited until the morning And he said, don't touch me because I haven't ascended yet. So he was waiting for something. What was he waiting for? He was waiting for 10 o'clock in the morning when the high priest would take that offering and lift it up, raise it, and wave it before God for acceptance. And then Jesus ascended because he was the type of the wave sheaf. And he then was accepted, passed before the Father in heaven, and accepted before him. And so it pictures that. And that begins a count. And the count is 7 weeks, and I think it's symbolic, it's just my interpretation, but I think it's symbolic of 7 eras. And then there would be another lifting up, another of 2 loaves. And we've always understood the 2 loaves to be the Old and New Testament, the saints. Now they are going to be lifted up, and they are going to be passed before the Father for acceptance and in a future. But that offering in those loaves was radically different in this way. Starting in verse 14 through 17. And so you're not to eat bread or parched corn or green ears until the selfsame day that you brought an offering to God. It's a statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And you shall count you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And then you offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. You bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord, and that's who the 144,000 are. And that is those people that are going to be in the first resurrection. And there is leaven in those loaves because we are not going into the kingdom waving flags of, hey, look at me, I did this, and isn't it glorious? You understand, we'll be going in that kingdom because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We'll be going into that kingdom deeply grateful, thankful for his mercy and for what he's done for us. Because we have sin in our flesh. And that is what I think the Pentecost offering is telling us. So we are not going to be able to be absolutely perfect as we live. And we won't be able to be absolutely perfect on our deathbed. But we will be able to be absolutely perfect when we are finally resurrected. Romans 3 and verse 10. For now, we have to remember this. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so I don't believe we can be fully righteous by our own efforts. And so some would say, why try? To me, there's an answer, and it's this. We're made this way so that we must strive to overcome. We have to demonstrate that we want to be the way that God is, and we want to live his way of life. Isn't our overcoming evidence that we have chosen his way? Does he say to us when we're tried, now I know? But he has to see some evidence so that he can know. We've got to put over and out some sort of effort towards the kingdom, don't you think? Or we wouldn't be legitimate, would we? No. Faith without works is dead. And the fearful servant who didn't work to overcome and develop his talents and grow, he lost everything because of it. So this truth, I think, needs to be understood, that we are loved even if we're a sinner. That is, you don't have to be, or you don't have to think you have to be, perfect or flawless for him to love us. Because he loved us when we were yet sinners, didn't he? Yes. And he gave his only begotten Son for you and for me. And this brings me to my second point. God suffered and died for us so that we could become perfect. And so when the Bible speaks of us finally being perfect, it's not by our own doing. It isn't because we make the right choice every time. You see, we can have a kind of perfection that comes not by what we do, but by what he has done, by his grace. And we can be forgiven of our sins. And that's why in Romans 3 it continues, in verse 23, it says something very similar to verse 10. It says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then it continues, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus Christ. So look, there is a kind of perfection we can attain in this life, but it's not because of what you and I do. It is because of the grace of God. The Father is absolutely perfect, isn't He? Yes. And we're not. And so we can't really be in His presence. We aren't able to be with God the Father. But because of what Jesus did, when we're justified, we line up. And it's imputed to us. It's not us making every right choice. And so there is this level, a second level of being perfect that we have, as it says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's move over to Romans 8. So you can see that you can keep God's law in the letter, and there is a kind of perfection in it. There's a maturity in the faith. We're complete in that sense. But we're not flawless. We're still flesh. We have sin in us, and we're considered evil in that sense. But we can have the righteousness of God imputed to us, and in this way we can be perfect in this life. It's the only way in this life. It's by His sacrifice, not our efforts. Romans 8 and verse 1 says this, therefore there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And this is the justification by His sacrifice, the cleansing of God's Spirit. And we're made finally free of the law of sin and death by that. But we still are what? Human. We still have the flesh. And so we won't die because He's removed the effects of this law of sin and death. But we still have the pulls of human nature. And so we won't die, we'll have eternal life. But we've got to be walking in the Spirit, striving to keep God's law and working towards overcoming. But that isn't going to make us the kind of perfection that God is looking for. In fact, it can be a danger. And I want to mention this to us. It can be a danger to think that we can be perfect in this life. Because the Pharisees thought they were perfect in this life. And I say this, look, if we keep the law and we're keeping the letter of the law and we see that we don't sin and we start to think that we're perfect, what are we doing? We're starting to say to God, we're in need of nothing. That is the spirit of Laodicea, who say they are in need of nothing. And so we don't want to have this kind of mindset. In our minds, we're not going in to the kingdom bragging. We're not going into the kingdom thinking that we've done this through some works of our own, whether we're walking in the Spirit or not. I'm saying that we still are human and still have this law in us, and we still have the pulls, and we still have to fight this that we are. See, I remember this about what perfect is. I know I've told this story before, and I probably never should have told it, but I was young in the faith, and I thought I loved God, and I told Him, I was the first time I ever told anyone I loved Him in my whole life. I said I loved God, and I asked Him to come closer to me, and He did. And I got so scared. I was crying and shaking and sobbing and begging Him not to come any closer. And it wasn't His power that scared me. I could feel the purity. I could feel what holiness really was. And it so frightened me because I felt so ashamed and so disgusted with myself. And I felt I cannot exist in the presence of such goodness and purity. And that is perfection. And that's what he wants us to be like. But we can't possibly be that kind of perfection in our human form. We have to be changed to be like he is, to have that kind of perfection, and that's what he wants from us. Matthew 5. And in verse 48, it brings me to this final aspect of perfection. It can only exist, I believe, in the form in which God is and in the character to which he is himself. And that's why our goal is to be like him, and not to just have life forever as human beings. Matthew 5 and verse 48, where Jesus said, "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect." See, again, here it's talking about being future. And when you look up the word, you'll find that it means that it is to become perfect. And that's what he wants of us. It couldn't be speaking of us being perfect like the Father is in this life. Remember how Jesus said, "The Father is greater than I"? But Jesus had the Spirit without measure, didn't he? And then it says that we have the earnest of the Spirit. And the earnest, some will say, is a down payment, but it's not a down payment. If you want to buy a $100,000 house, a down payment is $10,000. You have to put earnest money down of $1,000. So it's like 1%, you see. So if we have the earnest of the Spirit, we've got 1% of what Christ had, and Christ said the Father's better than he is, and so we're to be like the Father. This is like a very daunting task. That's why we have to be changed, is my point. But it is our goal. It is the magnificent destiny of the children of God. Let's go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. It's a foundational doctrine of the church of God. And there it writes in chapter 6 of Hebrews, the very foundational doctrines. These are the basics. These are the core. And it is a part of the core doctrines of the church. Leaving therefore the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, the doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Only after that, you see, the order starts with we're going to go on to perfection, but then it talks about what the foundation is laid. After all these things, then we go on to perfection. And so it awaits us in the future. Psalm 138, and I'm not going to ask you to turn to all of these because there's going to be a number of scriptures I go through here. We are to be perfect like the Father, but it is an awesome miracle that he will perform one which we cannot. Psalm 138, verse 8, the Lord will perfect that which is concerning me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. That is me. I am the work of your hands. And you will perfect me. And so it says in John 17 and verse 23, God is working with us in this way. I in them, you and me, that they may be made perfect in one. We're going to be made perfect in one. We're going to be like Christ, it says. We'll be made perfect like God is, but not in this life. In Philippians 3 and verse 13, Paul admitted this, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And then he says, "Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall even reveal this unto you." He hadn't attained. He was in the process, and he was pressing it. He was working it. Man, what a great example. We should be working it. We should be. Hebrews 11, if you will. So when do we become perfect? When does this final perfection of being like the Father, being like Christ who is one with him, when does that take place? It does when we are resurrected, when we're changed to spirit. Thousands have gone before you and me. we're kind of at the end of all of this. Thousands went before us. Are they perfect yet? They're not perfect yet, are they? Hebrews 11 and verse 39. He said, all of those, the ones that have gone before us, having obtained a good report through faith, they didn't receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And so they wait in their graves, don't they, for that time when the resurrection comes? They wait for us, and they, with us, will be made perfect at that time. 1 Corinthians 13:9 says this, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Well, that what is perfect is coming is Christ. Philippians 1:6, being confident in this one thing, that he that started a work in you will perform it until that day. And that's exciting, isn't it? We are going to be perfect, but it's a day that is coming in the future. Philippians 3:21, he will change our vile body. Why does he call it vile? Because of the law of sin and death that is in it. He's going to change that vile body so it's going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. And so we are going to conform to that image finally one day. We're working to it now. Again, I'll use the example of the butterfly that as the chrysalis matures, you begin to see through it and you see there's a shape taking place inside and it's beginning to conform more and more as it matures, but not until it breaks free is it the glorious creature and no longer the butterfly. Let's go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, for a familiar but very beautiful and meaningful in this context, scripture, and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. And then it says this, every man that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. And that's the process we're in. And that is the final aim and the final goal. The magnificent destiny of God's children is this. We will be like him. It's a glorious future. And we have this glorious hope of a time that we will be a part of a utopia, finally perfected, free from the law of sin and death that's in us, free from decay, free from any taint of sin. We'll be like he is, neither shadow of turning. But now there's lots of shadows, aren't there? Gray areas in our lives. You see, the point is this, we'll be pure as he is. We'll continue in this life then to seek his way to grow in grace and knowledge, to grow in thinking and living like he does. So in deep gratitude for our calling and in great hope for what he has planned for us, let's honor God by seeking his righteousness now and purify ourselves, as it says, looking forward to that day when we will finally be like he is.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. You may also visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.